We have been, for the past several months, talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he's doing, what he has done, what he did in his physical life among us, but then even more importantly, what he does now after he's been resurrected. It's amazing how his ministry has multiplied. He said it would. He said, "You'll do more than I do, because I go to the Father." And that's exactly what happened. But did you know that even back when his ministry first began, and by the way, Jesus' ministry begins with John the Baptist. When you read the Gospels, you find that they open basically with John the Baptist, and people wonder why that is. It's because he's the last Old Testament prophet, and there's continuity between the Testaments. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. He called the people to repentance. But he was not the Messiah, though people thought sometimes that he was. They asked him if he was. He said, "No, I'm not, but I am pointing to someone who is." So he hands off this baton. So we're going to go back in time for just a moment to the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry when he was about 30 years old and when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says something really important that then we're going to draw out and talk about from Acts chapter 2. So look at Luke, if you would please, chapter 3, verse 16, which ought to be as famous as John 3:16, but it isn't. So here we should make it as famous, okay? So you should know Luke 3:16 as much as you know John 3:16. And we'll back up to verse 15, Luke chapter 3, verse 15. And this is about John the Baptizer, the Baptist. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." See, people were looking for the Christ. They were looking for a certain type of person to be the Messiah. And they thought, well, maybe John, you know. "John answered them all, and he said this, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Notice that he says, this person, first of all, it's very clear that John says, "I'm not," he doesn't say it in so many words in this verse, but he's obviously saying, "I'm not the Messiah, but someone is, and he's coming, and I'm going to point to him," and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as you know. And he says, "I immerse you in water, but when he comes, he will immerse you in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in fire." And then he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand," and that means that he brings judgment. And this is a combination of the Lord's ministry. He comes to save, but there was also a judgment element in the Lord Jesus' ministry, which we will talk about before this series is finished. And there was even judgment on the nation of Israel, because within one generation after rejecting Christ, the nation of Israel was completely obliterated for all intents and purposes by the Romans. And so there was judgment then. There will be judgment at the end of the age as well. But that's not the part I wanted you to focus on. I wanted you to see what he says. "He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you in spirit and with fire." Immersion in spirit means to be immersed in life, in love, in God's own personal life. And John says, "I can't do that. I'm not the one that's going to do that." Why? I'll tell you why, because he was an Old Testament prophet. And the Old Testament will not immerse you in the spirit life. Only Jesus, only the Messiah to whom the Old Testament points will immerse you in spirit life. And so what happens is John says, "Look, I represent everything up to this time, but there's a whole new thing beginning now. And the one that I serve, the one that I'm pointing you to, he will actually immerse you in an entirely new kind of life. It will be an entirely new thing that will happen to you." And he says, "You'll be also immersed in fire," which to us sounds like, that's not very fun. I mean, is that a good thing? Well, in a way it is, because remember that in the Old Testament, the fire represents purity. It represents a cleansing. When an offering went onto the altar, it was consumed, and it was a sign that the It went directly, completely to God. And in Romans chapter 12, we Christians are told to make ourselves living offerings on the altar. And so there's this picture of fire that is not a bad thing. It's cleansing. It means complete dedication. It means absolutely belonging to God in a way that the world in its fallen state does not belong to God. And so what John is prophesying here is exactly what Jesus will do. And this was understood from the Old Testament as well. A couple of weeks ago, we went through some passages. We won't do it again, although I was sorely tempted to make you do it again. But we looked at several passages in the Old Testament that talk about what Jesus called the promise of the Father, meaning the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming in the name of the Messiah. And so what John is saying is, the one that I'm going to hand the baton to, he is the Messiah. He's saying this by saying he will immerse you in spirit and he will cleanse your life completely. John has to be talking about Messiah. So when he, and everybody would have understood that. So when he does this, when he hands this to the Lord Jesus, this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, let me take you back to last week. You can turn over to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, but let me remind you where we were last week. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 40 days, he's appearing to the brothers and sisters over a period of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God, teaching them what, basically he taught them how to interpret the Old Testament. You can tell because from there on, from Acts chapter 2 on, whenever they open the Old Testament, they find Jesus. It's always pointing to him, and he must have taught them that. It's a principle in interpreting the Bible. If you're a Christian, you look into the Old Testament to find Jesus. And he must have taught them that during that time. And then, remember, at the 40-day mark, we read about this 2 weeks ago, the ascension, where he visibly goes into the other dimension. And then the session of Christ, we talked about last week. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And do you remember what I mentioned last week? Because he is seated as a human being. He's still human. He's a human being in a resurrected human body. I mean, if he would open your eyes to look into the spirit realm, you'd look into the spirit realm and you'd recognize a human sitting at the right hand of God. He's the vice regent or the king in God's kingdom. He's ruling. Do you remember what we said last week? Does anybody remember a word I said last week? Do you remember? Has anybody ever asked you after church, what did the pastor talk about? And you can't think of it. And I talked for an hour, and you can't think of one thing I said, Art. Don't feel bad. Sometimes I can't remember either. But the session of Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, means two things. We noticed this, spent the whole time on it last week. It means he's the king, right? Who is the Lord. He's the king, but he's not just an earthly king. He's more than an earthly king. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the king who is the Lord, the active and sovereign ruler of the entire universe down to the quantum level. Let that soak in. Quantum means the very smallest level. Unimaginably small. He's the ruler, and it's the expression of his mind that not only created, but sustains the entire universe. And he's become a human. He's a human. That's amazing. Just let that soak in. He's also the priest who is the sacrifice. He's the priest who is the sacrifice. He's the king who is the Lord, remember? And he's the priest who is the sacrifice. Now that's an odd thing. If the priest had to be the sacrifice, we'd go through priests very rapidly. In the Old Covenant, the animals were the sacrifices, and the priests had to live at least as long as they could and then pass it on to another priest. But to have a priest who is the sacrifice, that's exactly what 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, and it's really what the book of Hebrews is about. The whole middle section of the book of Hebrews is about how this is the true ultimate high priest. And John reminds us that he is the propitiation. That's the word for the sacrifice on the altar. So we have the priest who is the sacrifice. You know, that means that if you come to him and his sacrifice covers you, there's no way it won't work. There's no way it will ever wear out. There's no way it will ever not be effective. That is so cool. Do you understand that that sacrifice is eternal and that priest is eternal, which means your salvation is secure and it is eternal, and he's interceding for you, praying for you all the time, it says, and he's representing you to the Father even when you screw up and even when you sin and you repent and you go, I'm just a sinner, and God says, I knew that when I saved you, but that's why I saved you the way I did, so it didn't have to rely on you. This is exactly what he's doing right now as the priest who is the sacrifice. That's just really, really cool. And if that were all we knew, that would be wonderful, but that's not all we know, because there's another thing that I only mentioned last week, but it's crucially important. It's a function of his priestly ministry. It's a function of the fact that he's the priest, because it has to do with our relationship with God. And here it is. The third thing, the most, really, for us this morning, very much the most important. He's the baptizer who is the life. John said, at the very beginning of his ministry, there's going to come one who's going to immerse you. That's the word baptize. It means to be immersed. He's the baptizer who is the life. He immerses you, not just in a separate substance, but John says, I immerse you in water, but that's not what really needs to happen. What really needs to happen is you need to be immersed in an entirely new metaphysical reality, a personal reality, immersed into a person, completely inundated by a person, so that on the inside of you and all around you there is new life. He will immerse you in the Spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest who baptizes you in his own life. It's the third person of the Trinity. But don't forget that in the Bible calls the Spirit God, and it calls the Spirit, the Bible calls the Spirit not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, I won't leave you alone. I will come. I will send you another comforter. And when you put all of this together, he says, another comforter like me. When you put all this together, you come up with an inescapably Trinitarian idea. You can't get away from it. And you have the person of the Spirit who's distinct from the Son, yet identified with the Son, so that when he baptizes you into this new life, it's really you're being baptized into the very life of Christ himself. And that's amazing. In his dimension, in God's dimension, if you know anything about what the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, you know it's transdimensional. It goes beyond three dimensions. And in his dimension, more than one person can share the same essence. And more than one nature can reside in a human being. Consider the Trinity, and consider the person of Christ. If you know anything about these things biblically, you know that you are talking about a mystery here. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, what John the Baptist meant when he said this about Jesus is that you will be immersed in that kind of mystery, and it will become a reality. You will become a part of the very life of God permanently, and he will enter into you and fill you in a way that had never been done in the Old Covenant. Which is why John the Baptist couldn't be the Messiah. No Old Testament prophet could have been. They looked forward to this person. This person had to be the priest who would be the sacrifice, had to be the king who would be the Lord, and had to be the ultimate one who would be the baptizer into his own life. And if you understand what I've been talking about for the past 10 minutes, you've got a good grasp of what it really means to begin to come to Christ. Now, he promised that these people, his friends, would receive this at the end of Luke. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He promised it again in Acts chapter 1, and Luke, where Luke writes Acts 2 and Acts as well. And he says, Jesus said, you will be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll become my witnesses. Now, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover in that year, 50 days following the Passover when Jesus was crucified, the most astounding event happened on earth. I mean, it's part of the Christ event, but in a way it's more astounding even than the other aspects of his ministry, because what happens is the life of God invades the darkness personally and in across the boards, wholesale, and begins to touch all kinds of people who were not already prophets or whatever. And this new thing that is done is what's recorded in Acts chapter 2, and it's Messiah's work beginning in a brand new way, creating what we call the church, this group of people that has this new life. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at verses 1 to 36. Wow, that's a lot to cover. I know what you're thinking. And what I'm going to do is walk through it and just point some things out. I'll tell you ahead of time where we're going with it. It happens on the day of Pentecost because this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament feasts. And it happens on believers, the 120, but they end up speaking to the whole world. And it happens on purpose because this is not a plan that God made up after the fact. And we're going to see that. This has always been his plan to do this. Okay, so let's begin. When the day of Pentecost arrived, it happened on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. Who? It's the 120. Jesus had 120 friends that were willing to stand with him by the time these things transpired. Even though 500 had seen him, and many, many more than this had seen him resurrected, there were 120 who were willing to wait to do what he said. He said, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. And there were 120 who took him seriously enough to go, and they waited 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost is when these things took place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was a wind. It said it sounded like it. So it's an audio-visual thing that happens here. Sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. We don't know where this house was. It would have been close by an area where, because they come out of the house and lots of people hear them. And so there must have been, it must have been by the temple maybe, or by someplace where a bunch of people could gather. And with the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues that looked like fire, and that's what it means, tongues that looked like fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, so 120. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or other tongues. Now, there's a play on word here because in Greek, the word for language is the word tongue. But also, the fire that is there, this it's not real fire. I mean, the people weren't going, ow, ow, it's on my head. It's not like that. It's a vision of fire, but it looks like a tongue. And that's the play on words. It's the ability to utter something, to say something, to bear witness of something. And all of this is blended into this thing that happens. It's like this living parable, this mystical thing that takes place. And you start connecting the dots and you go, oh, wow, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It talks about speaking something. It talks about communicating something. And it fulfills what John the Baptist said about fire. And you hear it and you see it. Anybody who'd been there for the whole story would have thought, oh my goodness, this is it, and they would be right. And they began to speak with these other languages. The Spirit was giving them the ability to do this. He was telling them what to say, and he was giving them the ability to do it. So you have the importance of Pentecost. Pentecost, the fact that it takes place on the Feast of Pentecost is really, really, really important. And it can't have been a coincidence. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was crucified at Passover, and that then the next big thing that happens, it happens on the next big feast, and that there's no way that that could have happened by accident. And you might say, well, a person, you know, you don't believe in Jesus, you say, well, it was just an accident that he was crucified on Passover. Well, okay, if you don't believe in the Lord, you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe all the eyewitnesses, you could maybe say that, but what a coincidence that on the very next Old Testament feast, there is this next big public thing. And all this stuff was public. It was all public. Jesus was crucified in front of thousands of people. When he came back from the dead, he did not appear to his enemies, but he appeared to hundreds of his friends over a period of 40 days. The miracles that Jesus had done were all done in public. There was nothing secret about this. And this event is also public, right in Jerusalem. And Pentecost, it means 50th, 50 days after Passover, was actually even a more popular feast than Passover. The reason, because the weather was better. It was easier to travel, and so there would be the same numbers or more would be there for the Feast of Pentecost than would have been there for Passover. Highly public. Think about the chances of these supernatural events taking place by accident. No, no, no. Come on. Jesus said, I am fulfilling the Old Covenant. I'm fulfilling the Old Testament. And the three great feasts of the Old Testament were Passover, Pentecost. They called it not just Pentecost, they called it the Feast of the Harvest because it was the beginning of the wheat harvest. And bear in mind that a great harvest happens on this day. 3,000 come to Christ. They called it the Feast of the Harvest. And then the third great feast is Tabernacles. And you go, well, what's that about? Well, it takes place at the end of the harvest season, in the end of September, September 27th this year. I looked it up. Feast of Tabernacles begins September 27th, goes into October. And you go, well, what's going to happen then? This is why a lot of people speculate that when the Lord returns, it'll be in the early fall. I don't know, but it does make sense, as a friend of mine used to say. It's not for sure, but it does make sense. There is, that's all we're going to say about that. Okay. Not going to speculate any further. But it is extremely important because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Once again, I want to harp on this a little bit. You've got to see continuity in your entire Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The entire Old Covenant points to him. He fulfills it, then he points back to it, and he says, go back and read it and look for me. And when you do that, you get the full counsel of God. You get the wisdom of God. You get the word of the Messiah. You begin to grow. The Spirit uses it in your life. So take note. Happens on the day of Pentecost. And it fulfills this this great beginning of harvest. Now, it happens on the believers. Only the 120 receive this at first. Now, we'll get into the second part next week where many, many more come and receive the Spirit and become born again. But for now, it's just the 120. So the people are watching as the believers. But they are speaking to the whole world, to the whole world. You say, well, how so? There's only 120 of them, and they're in Jerusalem, and it's a Jewish feast. What do you mean, speaking to the whole world? Well, in the next section, what you're going to see is that there are Jews from all the way around the world, from everywhere. And Luke makes the point. So note that this message is going miraculously, breaking the language barrier into people's hearts from all around the world. And they're all going to go back to their homes and back to their places with what? This message. It's like they caught it in Jerusalem and they're going to go back and give it to all their friends back home. The whole world will be affected. And by make no mistake, this is all God's plan. That's why he did it with so many people there from all around the world. Let's read it. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Think missional. God is reaching all the nations. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. And they said, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them, each one of us, hearing in his own native language? And there's a different Greek word that's used there for language. It's not the word tongue. It's the word that we get dialect from. It means specific dialects. So we're hearing this. We're hearing this in our own dialect. Have you ever been in another country where you haven't heard your own language for a while, and then suddenly you're in a coffee shop or someplace, and you hear someone speaking? If you speak English, that's your language. And you're in another country, you hear them speaking English, and it's like, I hear that. Those people speak English. And if you've been out of the country for a long time, and you're really hungering to hear your own language, you really just want to go over and sit down and have lunch with them, whether they invite you or not, because it's like, I'm listening. You're speaking my language. Well, that's the way these people feel, and they're hearing about God. He says, we're hearing in our own language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues, that is the word languages, the mighty works of God. Well, I'll give you three guesses what mighty works of God they're talking about. It has to be the resurrection. It has to be the person of Christ. And when you see how Peter preaches, it's pretty obvious that's what it is. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And some were mocking. They were saying, oh, they're full of new wine. You know, they're just tipsy, and that's why they're so happy. My point here that I want to make is the point that Luke is making. The big idea here is that this message is meant to go to the whole world. The big idea here is that we're in a mission, that we actually are called by God to reach people who are very unlike us. We're called by God to reach people that we even feel uncomfortable around, and to go places where we just feel odd. We're just in a different place around different people, not understanding the language or the culture or whatever. But this message has to go everywhere because the gospel is a universal message. It isn't just for one race, it's not just for one language. And this is why, interestingly, the gospel has always been able to be translated into other languages. And when it is translated, when the Bible is translated, it affects other people because it contains this message of who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit uses it, even in languages that it's difficult to get the translation done. But this is why translation ministries are so important. And they've been done all through history. Very early on, the Christians began to translate their scriptures. All across the nation, wherever they went, they would teach the people and translate it. And I need to point out, that's very different from Islam, by the way. Islam only really authorizes the Arabic version of the Quran. Now, you can buy English ones. I have a couple of English Qurans on my desk, and you can read it in English, and they'll let you read it in English. But when you become, if you decide to convert to Islam, you realize that God basically only speaks Arabic. You have to learn Arabic, and you have to say all the prayers in Arabic. Very different than this multinational, multiracial, multicultural reality that is the gospel. The gospel is multicultural. It is multiracial. And when a person becomes a Christian, they don't have to stop being the other race or the other culture that they were in. What happens is they become a Christian within that environment. They become a Christian one of those. Right? Whereas a lot of times when you come across religious conversion or political conversion, they actually wipe out the original culture. Christianity doesn't wipe out the culture. Christianity redeems the cultural elements, and it offends and wipes out sin in all cultures. And different cultures have different sin matrices. There's a sin matrix in each culture, different types of sins that dominate each culture. The gospel will penetrate and remove those, but it will leave the people as who they really are. Isn't that wonderful? That is really, really cool. And it's why we should get behind it. Every healthy church I've ever known is involved in cross-cultural missions, unless they're too small. They're just brand new church and maybe they don't have the opportunity to do it yet. And most healthy churches of any size or age have their own missionaries that they have begun to send out from their own congregations. And that's true of us as well. So you're part of this big thing, and it is a multinational, it is a missional thing. And when the Holy Spirit comes on these people, the first thing he does is translate everything so that the rest of the world can hear it. Isn't that cool? Well, it is cool. Some of you aren't, I can tell you. You look on your face, you're going, okay, Rick, move on. And notice, finally, it's verses 14 to 36. He does it on purpose. Now, let me tell you what, this is Peter's sermon. I'm going to work through it fairly quickly in about 10 minutes, but it's hugely important. But let me tell you the shape of it. I said that this comes on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. He comes on to believers so that they'll speak to the whole world. And he comes on purpose because this is a plan that's been in play all along. And that's exactly Peter's main point. Peter's main point in this sermon is what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament. That's what he's going to say. And he's going to say this. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And he's going to quote Joel chapter 2, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. And he's going to say it's a gift based on faith in the resurrected Jesus. He's going to say that very clearly in verses 22 and following. And then he's going to quote Psalm 16, where David says that his Lord didn't rot in the grave. David says that in Psalm 16. My Lord will not see corruption. And he's one of David's descendants. So watch for that. It's Peter exegeting, that means interpreting, pulling it out and interpreting, Psalm 16. So Peter's saying, David's Lord did not rot in the grave. And he said, that's about resurrection. And then the third thing he says is because Jesus is actually the Messiah. So catch that. And then he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1, which you remember. I'm sure you remember Psalm 110, right? From a couple of weeks ago when we looked into Psalm 110? Yeah. That's okay. Listen, the fact that you don't remember everything is job security for me. I shouldn't complain. So notice, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament messianic promise. It is based as a gift by faith in the resurrected Lord, quoting Psalm 16, because Jesus really is the Messiah, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Have a look. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them all. Verse 14. Men of Judea, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Anybody drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, you need to drag them to a rehab center. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. People misinterpret the joy that comes when you become a Christian. They misinterpret it. And this is a classic misinterpretation. It's like, oh, it must be a chemical imbalance. It's not a chemical imbalance. He says, no. This is something that God planned ahead of time. Now look at the prophecy from Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Kids, boys and girls is the idea. You're kidding me. Your sons and your daughters too? That means all kinds of people are going to receive this. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I look out at a lot of people dreaming dreams who used to be seeing visions. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants, are you kidding me? You mean God is going to use all these kinds of different kinds of people? In those days I will pour my spirit and they shall prophesy, which means to be able to speak for God, to be able to bring his message to people. That is prophecy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, the great magnificent day. Does that remind you of any particular Bible book? Yeah, it's the Revelation, which means he's encompassing everything from this moment that he's talking, the day of Pentecost, around 30-something A.D., to the end of the age. He describes the end of the age, the coming judgment that is described in the Revelation. It's all right there in Joel. And you know what? You live in between those two things. You live right in between verses 18 and 19. Remember how we talk about overlapping circles, the old age and the new age, and we live in the in-between? See, the Spirit has come, which means it is the messianic age right now. It's the beginning of it. It's an already, not yet. It's already here, but it's not complete. But the end of the age, we'll see these judgment wonders will happen, and then it will be complete. But he says in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So all during this in-between time, if anybody calls upon the name of the Lord, meaning who? The Lord Jesus Christ, they will be rescued. And that rescue is the most important thing happening, by far. So he quotes Joel and he says, look, this is part of God's plan. It's always been God's plan, you guys, and this is what you're seeing. Secondly, it's a gift by faith in a resurrected Lord, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And they would have all been stroking their big Jewish beards and going, yeah, that's right. I do remember. He healed a bunch of people. We couldn't figure it out. We tried to pin him down on these things, and he just kept doing that. Everybody knew he was a miracle worker. Everybody, he was famous for it. Throughout the nation, he was famous for it. And Peter says, you know this. This Jesus, this same one, delivered up according to the definite plan or predetermined plan, NAS renders this, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, that's the Romans, because they didn't have the Mosaic law. And he says, you influenced the Romans to do. Remember, Pilate washed his hands. Remember that? The Romans were not innocent by any stretch of the imagination. But what Peter says is, he's indicting Israel's leaders. He's indicting all the people listening. and watching. He's indicting him and he's saying, you killed this person, Jesus. Verse 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, Jesus was still the buzz, by the way, 50 days after Passover when he was crucified. And the reason was because a lot of people said he came back from the dead. Have you heard that a bunch of people said he came back from the dead? There were 500 people out there. I know a couple of them. They live in the apartment right down the street. And they came and they told me they really saw him. Now, these people aren't crazy and they weren't drunk. And they told me about this. This has been going on now for many days by the time this event takes place. So the buzz is already there about who Jesus is. And what Peter does is he actually brings closure to it. He says, here's why you're hearing about this. Look at this supernatural event that you're seeing. Remember what the Bible says. Realize who Jesus Christ is. Connect the dots. Bozos? Actually, there's no Greek word for bozo, but by the time he gets to where they are pierced to the heart, which we'll talk about next week, it's very obvious he wants them to wake up, smell the coffee, look what's going on. Now he quotes Psalm 16, an interesting exposition of the psalm, Christ-centered exposition of the psalm. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Peter's just memorized this. He's got it, it's just flowing out of him. My flesh will also dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the death, the abode of the dead, the grave. Nor let your Holy One see corruption. See, and what Peter's saying is this is about Messiah not staying dead. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Quoting the Septuagint translation. And what he says is, this means that David is worshiping the resurrected Lord who is also his own descendant. And there is the gospel right there. So Peter says, look at this, it's about the resurrected Lord. Verse 29, brothers, now I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. Who taught him to interpret Psalm 16 this way? Jesus did. That he was not abandoned to Hades, that's the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Aha! Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes, you who are cowering in this upper room, scared to death of your own shadows, will stand up and explain to everybody who Jesus is. Isn't that interesting? And that's exactly what they're doing. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's Psalm 110, you can feel it coming, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's the promise of the Father, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember, he's the baptizer who is the life. He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. David did not ascend to the heavens, says Peter, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, everybody would have remembered all of the psalm. All he has to do is reference the first verse. Like when I say, for God so loved the world, you know what the rest of that verse says, right? So he quotes the first part of this psalm. All these Jewish guys who have everything memorized in the Old Testament, they're thinking the entire Psalm 110. And they're realizing David's descendant is the one who's seated at the right hand of God. So what Peter is saying, connect the dots. Look at who Jesus is. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. And by the way, this is the most important verse in the sermon. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What would that feel like to suddenly realize you had assassinated God and he didn't stay dead? Well, we're going to pick that feeling up next week, because that's exactly where this goes. So we're stopping in verse 36, which you can read ahead. Do you get a feel for what Peter's doing in preaching the gospel here? He's showing the continuity, showing the lordship of Christ. Let me spend the last couple minutes here saying about a dozen things. The ministry of the Spirit brings four really important things to us. Here they are. First, a transcendent joy that doesn't come from us. Please take note that when the Spirit comes to these people's lives, they have a joy that does not come from the inside of them. It is a really deep, solid, genuine joy. That's why they're so happy that the people thought they were drunk. Because sometimes when people are tipsy, they appear to be happy. It doesn't stay that way. We all know that. And when you drink too much, what happens is you're killing tons of brain cells. That's why you're feeling better. And the reason, I'm not kidding you, you're feeling happy because you're getting stupid. That's what's going on. And a lot of people use a lot of things to get stupid. It's not just alcohol. But then you feel this temporary happiness. It doesn't stay that way, of course, because eventually you sober up. And then you feel worse. And so when the Spirit comes in, He opens your eyes to some realities that actually give meaning to life. And that makes you happy for an entirely different reason. It's happy because you know the facts, and the facts are so much better. And oh my stars, that's much better news than I thought. I'm so happy. Have you ever known somebody who just got some really, really great news? You can tell when they're walking down the hall. What happened? Something good happened. I can tell because you're happy. That's exactly what these people are. They're not acting like fall down drunks. Don't think that that's what the Spirit does to you. It's this joyful boldness that they have. Just like when anybody gets, and really it soaks in, this, wow, this is wonderful, that kind of feeling. And they're happy. This is deep, profound, abiding joy. And even when grief crowds into our lives, because we are still here in this fallen age, this is a joy that is underneath that grief, that is an intuition deep inside that, yes, I'm depressed right now. Yes, it's not working out for me right now. Yes, I have this horrible thing going on in my life, or I've lost this wonderful thing from my life, or whatever the case may be. Yes, I feel that. I embrace that. That's really true. But underneath that reality is something much, much better, that actually relativizes my grief, even though the grief is still there. That's the joy these people are feeling. And it doesn't come from the inside, it comes from above. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born from above. He was talking about the work of the Spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ and He puts His Spirit inside you, a joy actually enters your life. Powerful joy. And being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is supernatural from the very beginning. If you don't know that, if no one explained that to you, then you need to go back and read the fine print. Being a Christian from the very beginning, that you hear the voice of Jesus, He says, my sheep hear my voice, it's because the Holy Spirit is drawing you. He's the one who redeems you. He's the one who says to you, give your life to Christ. When you give your life to Christ, He's the one who says you belong to Christ. He's the one who cries out, Abba, Father, Dad, when you talk to God. He's the one who inundates you, tells you to get baptized physically to symbolize all of this. This is a supernatural life from the very beginning. And honestly, in the Western world, some of us forget that way too easily. And we try and live it in a natural way instead of trusting Him. This is a new theology actually written by a theologian from Australia. He's got a good statement of it. Filling with the Spirit brings an inner warmth and a visible joy to the life of a believer. Being filled with the Spirit elicits a delighting in the Lord and a special sense of peace in one's soul. Luke describes how the disciples in Pisidian Antioch were, quote, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13, 52. Paul also prays for the Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Don't try to generate any of this on your own without trusting in Him. He goes on, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses an illustration, like overloading a washing machine with detergent. That's you. The believer bubbles over with joy and other aspects of the Spirit's fruit, when the Spirit comes upon him or her. You say, wow, I wish I had that. Or, I have had that. I wish I had more. This is why this joy can be prayed for all the time and should be prayed for all the time, both as individuals and as a church. Churches should always be saying, Lord, continue to fill us. Keep us full. Because we leak. We really need to be praying constantly, Lord, would you please give me that joy? I'm filled with grief, but as I'm going to mention in a moment, this joy isn't an anesthetic. It is a deep reality. It doesn't make all pain go away all the time. But you can come into the Lord and say, would you please refresh me in this? So, it is a transcendent joy that doesn't come from us. Our world tells us that we have everything. How often have you heard from the media, you have everything inside you that you need to be anything you want to be? How often have you heard that? That is complete baloney. You do not have everything inside you. You need something from God. Come on, give me a break. You didn't bring yourself into existence, and you can't stop yourself from dying. Now, that is not what I would call a self-sufficient person. You are here, and you don't know how you got here. And you're going to leave whether you like it or not, and you have no control over that. You need something from outside you to bring new life, eternal life, and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that promise made. That's just wonderful. Don't believe the world when it tells you you've got everything you need. You do not have everything you need. You need this. You need this life, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, you'll notice a purposeful power that promotes the universal gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, it brings this joy, this purpose, but it's also a power that promotes the universal gospel. What are these people doing? Are they talking about how happy they are? What does it say that they're talking about? They are very happy, but what are they talking about? Are they talking about their own happiness? No, they're talking about God. It's the ability, when the Spirit comes into a person's life, he gives them the ability to do something that promotes the gospel. And that includes talking, but not necessarily preaching. It means that you are able to represent Jesus, and you want to represent him in a bunch of different ways. Whatever the Lord gives you to do to represent him, that's what you want to do. A spiritual gift, basically, is the ability to communicate in word and deed something that speaks of Jesus as the Messiah, something that says Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord. The ability to speak and to do, to communicate in word and deed, something that says Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a spiritual gift, and they're almost infinite in their variety. They have a purposeful power. And so do you. My friend, if you're saying, yes, I want the Spirit of God to refresh my heart, may I suggest to you that you actually ask him to help you to communicate him to somebody. And you know what? You'll be amazed what happens. You'll be amazed. Can you use me for something, Lord? Because this power that he gives is to be used for him. This water that God gives us, is, he calls it living water, but it's not for pool parties for Christians. The water is to nourish us so that we can give it to other people. And if you say, I want to serve other people in the name of Christ, you'd be amazed how the Spirit of God enlivens that and enlivens you and gets you through some incredibly hard times. Why? He's got something else to live for. Purposeful power. It promotes the universal gospel. Third, it's a perspective on evil. When the Spirit comes, he gives you a perspective on evil that gives it meaning, gives evil meaning. You go, what? Where did you get that? It's in verses 22 and 23 and 24, where he says, this crucifixion, the worst thing that ever happened on earth, the Son of God crucified, turned out to be the best thing that ever happened on earth, the resurrection. And the paradigm for this is God uses evil to bring about what is good. In a fallen age, he uses evil, even human bad decisions. Because notice it says, he says, you crucified the Lord of glory, but it was God's plan. You say, well, how does that work? And I have absolutely no idea. But I do know this, it does work. In Genesis 50:20, it says Joseph, talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery a long time ago, he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's a paradigm for understanding reality. You say, does the Holy Spirit teach us to think that way? Friends, I'm talking to a bunch of Christians here. I know most of you are solid Christians who've been Christians for some time. Let me tell you, this part of what I'm saying this morning is probably the hardest thing to continue grasping as Christians when bad things happen to us. This part right here. If you want to walk in the Spirit, you want the Spirit to teach you to think, you have to trust this kind of thinking, that God is at work in all the pain, that God is at work in all the trauma, that God is at work in all the things that you experience. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that are called to the Lord and who love Him. If you don't think that way, you're not walking in the Spirit about whatever it is, and oftentimes just simply saying, no, I'm going to trust God, that will put you in a position of walking in the Spirit, of really letting Him fill you with confidence. And I'll tell you, when things are hard, the world crashes in on you and says, don't believe that, don't believe that. And I'm telling you, believe it, because it is Holy Spirit thinking. In Acts 4, when Peter was arrested and the church went to prayer immediately, it's a really cool verse there. I don't have time to turn, but you might, you know, Acts 4 is available in your Bible 24/7. You could always just, you know, anything I say that I don't have time for, you can actually look it up on your own. It says, as they prayed, it says, Lord, we know that this happened according to what you planned. You can see them. They say that. So we're praying for boldness as we proclaim Christ in the middle of this. So cool. This is Holy Spirit thinking for mature Christians. A perspective on evil, that God will use it to bring about what is good, and that in the midst of it, He's with you in it. If He ordained grief for Himself, why do we think He would not ordain grief in our lives? And why do we think that if the grief that He ordained for Himself was redemptive, the grief that He ordains in our lives is not redemptive? Why do we think that? Now, we live in a fallen age. We're on this side still. And so let the Spirit of God bring joy that is deeper. It doesn't eliminate grief, but it gives it a perspective that enables you to press forward. That is what it means to walk in the Spirit when you feel despairing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of my despair, that I despaired of life itself. And was he not filled with the Spirit? No, he's filled with the Spirit. How so? He's thinking this way. By the way, that also is a passage you can read anytime. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. So, a perspective the Spirit brings on evil. And here's the fourth, a certainty of hope. The Spirit, when He comes into your life, He brings you the certainty of hope. Now, we think of hope as something that's uncertain in English. I hope to win the lottery. I hope something. I hope I can sell my property, whatever. But in the Bible, the word hope is a certainty of a future positive thing. And we got to get that in your head, because look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know what? For certain. Great translation in the ESV. For certain. You need to take these people's word for it. This is a certainty. It is not a myth. It is not just a philosophical position that some guy thought up who works in some university somewhere. This happened in time and space, and these people saw it, and they said, listen to us, listen to us. We want you to know for certain this Jesus is the Messiah. Am I getting too excited? I'm supposed to calm down, I know. But I want you to give up the skepticism and start believing the eyewitness testimony of reliable people to actual events that took place. Just remember that. That's what this is about. Eyewitness testimony of very reliable people to events that they actually saw take place, and they said, if you listen to me and you believe what I'm telling you, you will receive this life. You'll come to Christ, you'll receive this life. He wants you to be certain about this, and He wants you to put away the skepticism because you trust what these people are saying. And it prompts a real action. It prompts action, as we're going to see next week. So let me tip the hand. What kind of action? Well, if you're a pre-Christian, okay? If you're a pre-Christian and you hear this, the action it should prompt is repentance and faith in Christ, where you say to Him, I'm sorry, you're right, I've been wrong. Would you please enter my life? I repent of my sins and I believe that you're the Messiah, even though I'm not sure how this can be, but I want to come to you. Please take my life. Repentance and faith and baptism, we'll see that next week. By the way, we have a baptism coming up the end of June. End of June will be our next baptism, and it's an evening baptism. We're going to do it in the evening and have a potluck and take communion together. So June 28th. So that's what it should do if you're hearing this and you're a pre-Christian, you're not a Christian. If it's soaking in what I'm telling you and you want this supernatural life, then you come to the supernatural Messiah because it is a certainty who he is. If you're a Christian now, if you're walking with God already, then what this should do is say to you, I want my life to count for you, Lord. I want my grief to count for you. I want my pain to count for you. I want my life to be missional, and I will put myself on the altar so that the flame that he talked about will actually consume me for your glory. And I tell you, you live that way on a regular basis, and you will experience this spiritual life much more deeply. Don't try to serve two masters. Don't try to serve mammon and God. Come only to Christ and say, Lord, let my life be consumed for you, because that's what he said his Holy Spirit is there for, to fill you because you belong completely to him. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us insight. As we look into this again next week, we pray that you would grant us more wisdom, that you would fill us with your Spirit regularly. We know it's not just once and for all, that there is an ongoing walk with you, and we long for a close relationship with you in which we sense your presence at all times. So it is our prayer, Lord. It was Paul's prayer for his friends. It's our prayer for each other. And we ask that you would grant it to us, even as a congregation, to know the love that surpasses knowledge, to sense your love and your hand and your grace and your joy and your peace upon us. We trust you, Father. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.